Can you turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2? We're going to read a few verses from Colossians chapter 2, from verse 13 to 19. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Messiah. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Last week we came to verse 17. I'll just go a little bit back to verse 16. So let no one judge you. We find this warning here that we're not to be condemned regarding false ritualism. Nor are we to be accept condemnation from people for doing or for not doing certain things. In verse 8, we've had this warning, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Here, in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink. And then in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. So there is this danger that we can fall into, that we can be bullied or browbeaten into doing things which our conscience tells us we don't need to, or in not doing things when we feel that they don't apply to us. That's what verse 16 is saying. The word Sabbath I wanted to mention here, Sabbaths. The word for Sabbath in the New Testament is always in the plural, except in one place, and that's in Acts chapter 17, where Paul came on the Sabbath to preach the word in the synagogue in Thessalonica. So we are not to let anyone judge us if we eat or if we don't eat, if we drink or if we don't drink, if we regard a festival or we don't regard the festival. New moon, Sabbath. Festival refers to annual events. New moon, monthly events. And Sabbaths, to weekly events. Then he says in verse 17, all these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Messiah. And this is where people go overboard. And that's where we want to try and get the balance. First of all, they are a shadow of things to come. A shadow means a similitude, it means a representation, it means an outline or a silhouette of that which is real. In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 10, God says, this is how I taught my people. This is how I taught them about my ways and about my truths. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 10. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Nor is this something only to be relegated to what is called the Old Testament. Because we have similitudes, we have symbols in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, as well as under the Old. We have baptism. We have communion. These are symbols of the real. So nothing has changed where that is concerned. Symbols under the first covenant, symbols under the new. They are still of value. They are linked to the reality. A shadow is linked to the reality like a picture is to the person that it depicts. In the Song of Solomon, in chapter 2, the bride says, I see my beloved through the lattice. Let's look at it. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Song of Solomon is, of course, a song of love between the Redeemer and his bride. And it is the bride who's speaking here. She says in chapter 2, verse 9, My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. Now that literally means that the bridegroom was coming to see his bride, but she was on the other side of the wall because it was very improper for them to meet physically until the wedding day. So he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. And what do we see? We have to peer through the lattice. The lattice obscures our view somewhat. But if we peer intently through the gaps in the lattice, we can perceive our beloved on the other side. The lattice is symbolic of all the shadows and the types and the symbols that we have in the scripture. As we study those, we get a view of our Messiah, our bridegroom. That's what she's saying. What does the wall signify? It signifies our mortal life. While we are in this body, we are absent from the Lord. But once we are absent from this body, we are present with the Lord. So in a sense, this mortal body obstructs our uninterrupted view of our Messiah. There's the picture, the imagery. He's described as a gazelle or a young stag. They are nimble, they are swift. They can move over all obstacles. And so he is depicted as one who comes leaping over the obstacles to see his bride. And what that verse tells us is that in this life, Messiah shows himself to us through his kindness, through his blessings, through his touch of deliverance, through a myriad ways. The Lord makes himself known to us. And we have to say, this is the Lord. It's the Lord who's doing this for me. We suddenly are startled to realize that loving gesture was really inspired by him. And so on. Whatever it might be, our circumstances, sometimes a miraculous deliverance from almost certain danger, it is the Lord recommending his love to us. Now, another thing we can say about shadows is that the shadow is not the thing that is revered or worshipped, but it does lead us to the one whom we should worship. If I'm sitting down in my garden, reading a book, and suddenly I see a shadow fall across the grass, it's my dear wife or my dear friend. I can tell from the shadow who it is because I know what they look like. So that the shadow, I don't stop and admire the shadow and say, greet the shadow. I turn from the shadow and greet the one who's casting it. And that is the value of symbols. They tell us of him. And we turn, we use them to lead us to him. Just as the shadow leads us to turn to the one who's casting it. Another thing about a shadow is that it's a mute prophecy of him. When he speaks here about these things are a shadow of things to come, food, drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, they are mute prophecies of him. Passover, that very wonderful annual celebration that we enjoy together. It speaks to us of the Lamb of God. We don't throw the Passover celebration out of the window because it has much to teach us about him, the symbolism in there. Why is the bone there on the table? What are the bitter herbs there for? To teach us that he has redeemed us from the bitterness of sin, and that bone reminds us of the Passover lamb that was slain for his people and whose blood shielded them from the destroying angel. I mentioned Seuda and Tvila, that is, communion and baptism. They are also a shadow of things to come. People say, why do you keep on observing these festivals? They're out of date now that Messiah has come. So we can turn around and say to them, why do you observe Tvila? Why do you observe Seuda? He came 2,000 years ago. Don't you think these ceremonies are out of date? Oh no, we should do. Why should we? Well, because they teach us about him. They turn our thoughts to him. Exactly. Thank you very much. You have provided this, the answer to your own question. So do these festivals. So do these celebrations. We don't revere them. We don't idolize them. But they are of abiding value. That's why so many people enjoy celebrating these festivals that we have in the Torah. It has abiding value. Just because I have my brother, my sister, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, do I throw their pictures away and say, I've got them, I don't need their photographs? Does anybody do that? Don't you treasure photographs of them? Don't you have them on your mantelpiece? I've got one of my dear mother who's no longer with us here on my dresser. And I feel she's looking at me when I see that picture. But I also have photographs of my family who are still alive and well, thank God. Why not have them and the picture as well? Doesn't one help the other? And when they're not there, don't the pictures remind us of them? We don't worship the picture, but we enjoy seeing them, even though it is just a photograph. So shadows of things to come have abiding value. It's interesting that in Ezekiel, in the last few chapters, we have all these sacrifices reinstated in the third temple. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 42, from verse 13 onwards. Ezekiel 42, verse 13. Then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. Now people object to that. Bible students object to that. They say, but Messiah's sacrifice has ended all sacrifices. It is true in one way, yes. But in another way, those sacrifices never were meant to displace his sacrifice. They were rather meant as teaching tools for his people, as God said in Hosea chapter 12, I have multiplied symbols. They always have been, they always will be, merely symbols of the real. And therefore, if we are going to take Ezekiel literally, there's going to be a third temple in which there will be sacrifices offered so that people who come up to Jerusalem to learn the ways of the God of Israel will find much instruction as they see those sacrifices, as they see these sacrifices enacted before their eyes, just as Israel were meant to learn from them about the Messiah and his supreme sacrifice for sinners. So it has a shadow, this shadow has abiding value. It signals and it evidences the presence of the real. When the shadow goes, when the shadow is no longer across my, in my range of view, I turn around and I find the one who cast the shadow is not there either. You can't separate the one from the other. Now, the Bible says here in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. That is to say, until those things come, they have value. They teach us of things future. In Isaiah chapter 25, the word things to come has a definite article to it. They are a shadow of the things to come. In Isaiah 25 verse 6, here's an example. The Lord says, verse 6, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. It's an allusion to Passover. The Lord says, at last you'll be celebrating the fulfillment of Passover. That last cup, the cup of praise, the fourth cup, that will be the feast. This is the cup that is referred to here. These are things yet to come. In Romans 4, if we go to Romans 4 and verse 13, we find that Abraham has not yet obtained what God promised. Romans 4 and verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham is going to be heir of the world. It hasn't happened yet, but these things, all these festivals, they have a progression in them. They have prophetic significance. The Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, is symbolic of the trumpet call of God that calls Israel to repentance. Yom Kippur is a symbolic of the national day of repentance for Israel, when all the nation will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn. Yom Kippur will have its fulfillment then. And then Sukkot speaks of God dwelling with his people, and that is yet to come. These are some of the things to come. Sukkot, where God dwells with his forgiven people, symbolically celebrated through Yom Kippur and through the festival of Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the second half of verse 17 says, but the substance is of Messiah. The shadow and the substance are inseparable from each other. Now let me extend the olive branch. There may be some who just don't see it that way. Maybe you don't see it that way. You don't see its relevance. That's all right. You're not saved by keeping or by not keeping. But if you wish to keep, nobody should criticize you for doing so. The substance is of Messiah. Messiah said, I have not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Messiah is the goal, the end, the purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. It is Messiah to whom all these things are pointing, just like a signpost. When we see a signpost and we see where it's pointing, we know the direction we should go. But we leave the signpost. We don't say, now I know which way to go, I don't need the signpost anymore. There will be others who will need it. Others also who can learn the way to the celestial city. And therefore the signpost must be left there as pointing in the right direction And this is the value of these things. That's why the present verb is used. In Greek as well as in Hebrew, the present tense of the verb to be does not exist. The future does, and the past does. But neither the future nor the past tense are used here. The absence of the verb shows that it is present tense. They are, and we have to wrestle with that verb. They are a shadow of things to come. That is to say, they still apply. They still have validity. They continue to be. Their validity derives from Messiah himself, just as the shadow is cast by the person. And therefore, in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. Here's the opposite swing of the pendulum. All right, if you believe in observing these things that God has laid in his word, let's improve on it. The devil always subtracts by adding. This is how false religion detracts from the truth. It takes the truth and it adds its own dogmas to the truth, its own practices. And this is what Shaul is warning about. By all means, if it's biblical and you are led by God to honor those biblical ceremonies, God bless you. But don't try to add to what God has given. That's why the Bible, Moses says, do not add to the word, do not take anything from it. And the last warning in Revelation chapter 22 is, if anyone adds to the words of this book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Does anybody remember Dr. Ray Stedman? He had a very successful church in California. He was up here speaking to a ministerial, and he was illustrating what false humility means. He was a young candidate for the Presbyterian ministry. He had taken all his exams, he had finished his course, and now he's being interviewed by the presbytery to see if he was fit for the ministry. One old man who was a high Calvinist, that is, hyper-Calvinist, said, young man, are you prepared to be damned for the glory of God? If it was for the glory of God? The young man hesitated. Then he said, yes, I am. In fact, I'm quite willing for the whole presbytery to be damned if it's for the glory of God. False humility. These are things that are unwarranted. Let no one cheat you. Here's a third warning against human interference with the pattern laid down in the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 17. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. And Galatians tells us that if any man preaches any other gospel than that which you have heard, let him be accursed. Let no man cheat you. That means fraudulently disqualify you. Oh, you'll never get to heaven if you don't do this. Some of the bitterest battles have been fought over the most childish things. Bowing to the east, kneeling before the altar, making the sign of the cross, etc., etc. People have been put to death because they said, we don't find this in the Bible. It's fraudulently disqualifying you. Do you remember the story of that young prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13? He had been sent by God to rebuke King Jeroboam at the town of Bethel. He was sent to rebuke Jeroboam's idolatry because Jeroboam was offering sacrifices to a golden calf. He did his job well. But on his way back, he was waylaid by a renegade prophet, a false prophet, who told him, "Oh, I am a prophet like you are, and God told me to countermand his previous directions." God had told this young prophet, "You go straight home. Don't even go the same way that you came. Don't stop to eat, don't stop to drink, just get out of there." But on the way, he stopped to rest, and this old prophet caught up with him and said, "An angel of God came to me and told me, bring him back." What should that young prophet have done? Shouldn't he have sought counsel from God? Because after all, you don't receive instructions from men or angels. You get them from God. No, he believed that old prophet. He went back, and as a result, God passed sentence on him for believing man before he believed God. And he lost his life. He was fraudulently disqualified of his reward. What is the reward? It is God's grace. It is God's blessing. It's God's continuing presence with you. Job said, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And Shaul says, "I run not as uncertainly. When I fight, I'm no shadow boxer. I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection so that I should not be disqualified." The voluntary humility is the means by which they rob you. "You are such a humble believer," they say to you. "Here, let me show you how you can improve on your humility." They rob you by false humility, by self-imposed rules, by invented worship. Throughout the centuries, there has been only a small remnant of true believers in the so-called Christian church. Believe it or not, but the majority of Christendom has been composed of unbelievers with a veneer of Christianity on them. Just as before Messiah came, within Israel, there was a smaller number of chosen ones that remained true to God. God said to Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So we find even today, in spite of massive buildings and crowds flocking on Sundays, it is only a minority that are true believers. And we have to look to it that we are found in that minority. And one way is cut out all the excess, trim off all the fat, throw out of the window everything that is not found in God's word. Come back to the simplicity that is in Messiah. Don't let any man cheat you of your reward in a voluntary humility. An example of that is found in Leviticus chapter 10. The sons of Aaron, the high priest. Leviticus 10. God had just acknowledged the inaugural sacrifice of Aaron, the high priest. Just as he was being inaugurated into his testimony, we read at the end of chapter 9, verse 22 to 24, "Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Then, what happens? The sons of Aaron thought they could improve on the drama of the moment. Chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Rushing in when God had told them, be very circumspect to do exactly what I have told you, or you will die. They had defied the prohibition and they paid for it with their lives. Trying to improve on what God has said and what God has commanded. That was their downfall. The fire came out from before the Lord to consume the sacrifice. But then, when they rushed into the presence of God, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. It's a fearful thing, says the Word of God, to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, how does this self-imposed humility demonstrate itself? First of all, we read, worship of angels. Worshipping of angels. Affected unworthiness, it comes from an affected sense of unworthiness to approach God directly. Oh, I'm too bad to come to God. Never mind what the Lord Yeshua said. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No, this person says, I'm too low, I'm too mean, I'm too base to come before God. I'll come to him indirectly. That thereby, he is spurning the invitation of Messiah. Well, suppose two people come into an emergency room. One of them has been very badly wounded. The other one has just got a fly in his eye. Who do you think deserves a doctor most? Isn't it the one that's likely to die from his wounds? So the doctor rushes to him. Wouldn't it be ludicrous for the person to say, oh, but I'm so sick. You don't really, I'm beyond remedy. I'm beyond cure. Don't waste your time on me. Do you think people would talk like that? They'd say, doctor, please, is there any hope for me? This is the kind of false humility that King Ahaz showed when the prophet Isaiah came to him and said, don't be afraid of those two kings that are planning to invade your country. Their plans will fizzle out. It'll fall to the ground. And if you want confirmation of this, God has given you the freedom to ask for a sign to confirm that promise. What does King Ahaz say? I will not ask. I will not tempt the Lord. And yet his whole life was a provocation of God because of his ungodly ways. So it is a false humility and saying, I cannot come to God, when the Bible says there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Messiah. But then also this false humility says, we have a ladder by which we can reach God. Lower angels, medium angels, higher angels, and then gradually we get to the top. And we find this also, this kind of teaching, in the false cults, where you go from one degree to another degree, and finally what do you get? Oblivion, nirvana. The supreme bliss is to be obliterated. This is totally contrary to Scripture. The Bible tells us we are going to have soul and body reunited in glory. And in our bodies, as Job put it, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. They are intruding, they are invading, they are haunting, they are presuming. They're exercising in matters too high for them. And the worst of it is, as the Bible puts it here in verse 18, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Imaginary visions, all these figments of the imagination, never seen them. God says, these prophets, these false prophets that come to you, they say, I have dreamed. They prophesy to you a false vision and the deceit of their hearts. False pride leads people to do that. False pride leads people to false humility. Intruding into those things which he cannot see, puffed up by his fleshly mind. These things are not of God. Throw them out. Have nothing to do with them. Because they will only hold you back. They will clog your progress to heaven. And it is utterly unspiritual for all the show that they make of spirituality. Let no one cheat you. How are we to escape being cheated? This book is my supreme authority. If I don't find anything written in this book or confirmed by it, I am not bound to believe it. In fact, I am bound not to believe it. Well, God willing, we'll continue next week to look at verse 19 and onwards. But may the Lord bless his word to our hearts and encourage us to stay close to the shepherd. Please feel free to respond to comments, questions.